I love the fall. Fall time is hunting time, and when you go into sporting stores, you see what's called camel clothing. Camel clothing is a wonderful thing. It's designed to make the hunter blend into any environment, from a snowfield to a grain field, any type of woods. Camel clothing can hide your appearance from just about any animal. There are, as near as I can determine, over 20 different types of camel clothing. But when it comes to the Christian life, camel clothing will be a key to eternal failure. You see, God does not want believers blending into the world. The Bible is very clear and precise to demand that a new position for a Christian demands new practices. A new creed demands new conduct. New character demands new characteristics. God saved us where we were, but God does not desire to leave us there. He demands change. He demands transformation. And that's what Colossians 3:12-17 is all about. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, in view of your new position in Jesus Christ, we've been commanded by God to develop certain qualities and characteristics in our lives. We've been commanded by God to look like His child. We've been commanded by God to develop to the point where we're reflecting His glory. God saved us, and He wants us to change. He wants our lives transformed. And if we're not being transformed, we're not living out the revealed will of God. Now, in Colossians 3:12-17, there are three main sections that grammatically come to light. First of all, what we've been commanded to put on. I'm reading from Colossians 3:12. So, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, the Scriptures often use clothing as a metaphorical picture of spirituality. There's no question that in business, clothes can oftentimes make or break a person. For example, if two people are called in on a prospective client and one is well-groomed, one looks sharp, one is clean-cut, the other looks like he or she just got out of bed, the clothes are wrinkled, the hair is messy, and that person looks sloppy, typically it will be the neat person who gets the sale. Because the client notices that the one cares about small details and the other one doesn't. We're to be witnesses of Christ, and we stand a better chance of being good witnesses if we are, in a spiritual sense, dressed properly. Now, we've been commanded by God to put on certain things, or more specifically, we've been commanded by God to put certain things into our lives and into our personalities. Now, before Paul begins his list of six qualities that we're to put on, he intensifies the command by introducing an important and analogous thought, which is the sovereign election of God. So, as those who've been chosen of God, Paul prefaces this list of qualities that we're to put on by reminding us that we've been chosen by God. In other words, the fact that we've been sovereignly elected by God is all the motivation we need to put these qualities into our lives. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is very clear to point out that those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have done so because they've been elected by God from the foundation of the world. Those who believe on Jesus Christ are the elect. If you know Jesus Christ, God has chosen you out of about 6 billion people in this world, and that should motivate you to want to put on proper clothing in your spiritual life. I like sports. I played sports when I was in high school, and I'll never forget the time I was selected to be on the varsity basketball team. A bunch of young men were trying out for the team, and when the coach made a choice that I was to be on that team, it just motivated me to want to work hard and try to be the best that I could be in playing that sport. That's the same type of principle that Paul's setting forth here. I want you to think about the fact you've been chosen by God. And that thought that God has chosen you should prompt you to want to put on the clothing that makes you look like one of His children. Now, there are six qualities which we are to put on. Quality number one, we've been commanded by God to put on compassion. Therefore, since you've been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. The words put on a heart of compassion are words that mean in the innermost part of our being, we're to be compassionate. That word compassion speaks of having pity and mercy toward people, their struggles and their sins. One old commentator said, this does not mean we do not stand for what is right. This does not mean we never stand against someone. What it does mean is that As long as we do not compromise God's righteous standards and words, we do our best to show compassion to those who are needy, to those who are struggling, to those who are sinful. I was talking with someone who spent much time working with those who are locked up in jail. He said what stands out to most of them when someone asks them how they're doing is that most don't care. We're to show people we care. We're to be compassionate people. That's a quality that we can plug into our personalities that in fact will have a great Christ-like reflection. The second quality is we're to put on kindness. That Greek word kindness is a word that carries with it the idea of demonstrating a good and pleasant and upright, gracious spirit and attitude toward others. The world is harsh and hard. It's insensitive. It's uncaring. And kindness is a lost virtue. By the way, if developing these qualities were an automatic given, Paul would not have to command them. The truth is, by our own nature, we're not kind people. By our own nature, we're not compassionate people. Just because we're saved does not automatically mean we're going to be a kind person. There are Christians who are downright mean and ornery. There are Christians who will turn on you and do and say vicious things against you. Dr. H.A. Ironside said many of the Puritans of this country lack kindness. They were always stern, but never kind. In fact, Ironside quotes Macaulay in saying, as one reads their writings, he wonders if they had ever read a little volume called the New Testament. Some of the cruelest things imaginable have been done in the name of Christ. But Christ was kind to people. He wasn't mean to people. For example, in the Crusades around the year AD 1099, Muslims and Jews were killed in the name of Christ. And the battle cry was, God wills it. That was anything but kind. It's no wonder sometimes when people look at Christians, they are not drawn to them, but they're drawn away from them because they act so mean. The third quality, we've been commanded to put on humility. The Greek world and the Greek culture was a proud world. It was anything but humble. Fact is, there's no word for humility in the ancient Greek world. Of all the things that God hates, pride is at the top of his list. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we come having been proud and having been an arrogant rebellion. This haughty spirit of conceit does not just automatically vanish. In fact, some of the most arrogant people you'll ever meet are people who go to church. They think they've arrived. They think that they're at some spiritual level. They are too proud to submit to the authority of the Word of God. They're too proud to listen, to learn, to change. They are too proud. They would rather stand for their denomination than stand for what the Scriptures say, and they proudly walk away and will not humbly submit to anyone or anything. But God demands that we clothe ourselves in humility. He demands that we demonstrate a lowliness of mind. I like what someone said. We should deem ourselves as small in our spiritual stature because when we compare ourselves to God, that's truly the way we are. We live in a world that promotes, I'm just as good as anybody else. We live in a world that promotes, I'm important and I'm just as important as you. I have rights and my rights are just as good as yours. Very few humbly say, you're better than me. But that's the kind of mindset we're to put on. I read an interesting story of a group of English tourists who were visiting the home of where Beethoven, the great composer, spent his last years of life. They came to a special room in his conservatory where his piano sat. The guide said rather quietly to the group, "Here's the master's piano." One thoughtless young woman pushed her way from the back of the room all the way up and sat down at the bench and began to play one of Beethoven's sonatas. And then he paused and said to the guide and to the others in the group, "I suppose a lot of people enjoy sitting here at Beethoven's piano and playing it." "Well, miss," the guide said, "Ignacy Paderewski, who was the most loved pianist in America, was here last summer with a group, and some wanted him to play Beethoven's piano, and his answer was, 'No, I cannot. I'm not worthy to sit at his piano.'" That is humility. And that's the kind of humility we're to put on. The fourth quality is we've been commanded to put on gentleness. Verse 12. The world does not understand meek gentleness. The world applauds those who push and shove their way to the top. The world applauds those who are hard and even cruel. In fact, Theodore Roosevelt once said, "I hate a meek man." But being gentle does not mean being spineless. I like horses. I work with horses. I trained a horse. Horse has tremendous power, but it is one of the most amazing meek animals. It demonstrates power under control. Those horses can do impressive, powerful things, but I can lead my horse around with a little rope with my finger. That is a gentle spirit. The greatest person to ever walk on this earth was Jesus Christ. He was also the meekest and the most gentle. That does not mean he was a pushover. That does not mean he wasn't strong. That does not mean he didn't get angry. What it means is Jesus Christ demonstrated a lowly and meek spirit. He was a gentle man. Here was the one with the ultimate power, a gentle man. And those who are related to him develop humble and gentle spirits. It's so easy to lose sight of gentleness because we live in a world of fierce competition. Most companies look at the bottom line, and the threat is if you aren't reaching the goal, you're gone. I recently had a very godly businessman tell me that in the business world, it is tough to maintain a good testimony when you know if you color the truth or if you attack the competition, you can perhaps get the sale. He said it's very difficult in such a world to be honest, humble, and gentle. But an honest, gentle spirit is a godly one, and it reflects qualities of one who belongs to God. The fifth quality is we've been commanded to put on patience. Patience is a real mark of spiritual maturity and character development. Patience is just the opposite of shortness of temper. The word has to do with being a long-tempered person as opposed to being a short-tempered person, particularly when you're under the gun of trouble and difficulty. We've been commanded by God to make a concrete decision to plug patience into our personality. Now, you'll notice in verse 12 that there are two participles which complement the idea of being patient. There are two ways we put on these qualities. First of all, by forbearing one another. Verse 13 says, bearing with one another. Those words, one another, mean others of the same kind, not others of different kinds. In other words, we are to specially demonstrate these qualities to other believers. We are to especially put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience in the context of the church. This is a far cry from those who always threaten to leave if someone rubs them the wrong way. The second way we are to put on patience is by forgiving one another. We are to forgive other people just as the Lord has forgiven us, which means we're to continually forgive fully and completely and not hold grudges, even if we have a legitimate complaint. If a person repents, we are to forgive them. If a person says, I'm sorry, we should be willing to grant them forgiveness. The church should be a forgiving place. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, Paul is including situations where there is blame involved and the complaint is justified. What are we to do in such circumstances? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. That does not mean you become a doormat, but it does mean that when we have a complaint, we're to go to the individual to try to work out the matter. There are always going to be some people with whom you cannot work out things. We must realize that. The Lord forgave us when we repented and turned to Him. Therefore, if our brother or sister repents and turns to us and says, look, I'm sorry, I did wrong, please forgive me, we are to forgive one another. And think about it, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord puts up with all of our sinful rubbish, all of our sinful junk. He forgives us all our sin when we come to Him. We certainly should be willing to do the same when our brothers or sisters in Christ turn to us for forgiveness. Even if we have a legitimate complaint against them, we should be willing to forgive them. The sixth quality is we've been commanded to put on love. Verse 14 says that, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The prepositional phrase, beyond all these things, means that love is the ultimate quality that must permeate the character of a believer. The noun love is articular, which means this is a specific kind of love. It is agape love, which is the type of love specifically described in the scriptures and in the previous verses. Love doesn't lie. Love doesn't slander. Love doesn't abuse with speech. When Paul says love is the perfect bond of unity, the words literally mean that love is the ligament of the body that binds it together. In other words, being complete in the mind of God contains many qualities, but love is the key ligament that holds them all together. It is love that makes one compassionate. It is love that makes one kind. It is love that makes one humble, gentle, and patient. Now, God's love is very specific. This is not emotional love. This is a concrete kind of love that seeks to demonstrate these qualities in every kind of situation. Isn't it interesting that it is not philosophy or education that makes one complete? It is not success or achievement that makes one complete. It is the development of the godly character that is permeated by love. That is what makes one complete in the mind of God. We've been commanded to clothe ourselves with these qualities. Without them, we're not complete in the mind of God. The second section that grammatically shows up is what we've been commanded to permit, verses 15 and 16 of Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, grammatically speaking, there are two specific things that we are to permit to happen in our lives, two specific traits we've been commanded to let govern our hearts and minds. Trait number one, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, that word rule is an athletic term which speaks of an arbitrator or umpire. It refers to the person who decides, who rules, who controls the game. Paul's point here is that the peace of Christ is to be that which is the ruling theme of our heart. We're not to be ruled by our circumstances. We're not to be ruled by our problems or pressures or our emotions, but we're to be governed or ruled by a Christological tranquility. Contextually, the point is, when we put the qualities of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love in our hearts, there will be a tranquil unity inside us and in a relationship with others. When we are out of God's will, things will not be tranquil in our hearts. There will be turmoil. There will be trouble inside ourselves. And there will be trouble outside with others. When a believer jumps into things that are described in verses 5 to 9, such as immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, when a believer does something immoral or impure, or they give in to some evil passion or desire, they get greedy, they become angry. When they start slandering people, when they start telling lies, that inner peace of heart is gone. But when a believer puts off those things and begins to put back those godly qualities into their lives, the tranquility and peace in the heart begins to surface again. And therefore, God says, I want you to let these things rule you. A very valid question to ask is, if I do this, will I be at peace with myself and with God, or will I be in war with myself and with God? If I say this, if I do this, will the end result be harmony with myself and the Lord, or hostility with myself and the Lord? And I understand the command to be thankful as being closely related to being peaceful in your heart. In other words, thankfulness is a key to determining how tranquil our heart really is. People who are not at peace with themselves are not thankful people. They're miserable people. Therefore, when the peace of Christ is ruling our lives, we're able to be thankful for all God has done. Are you at peace in your heart today? You can be. You may have sinned grossly. You may have sinned greatly. But if Christ is invited into your heart and given first place in your heart, you will find a supernatural peace and tranquility no matter what you're facing. The second trait is we are to let the word of Christ richly live in our lives. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We are to have a great grasp of the word of God. That is why, ladies and gentlemen, we have this radio Bible study. We take you straight through books of the Bible. We're not into topical things or into a bunch of nonsense discussion about politics or whatever. We take you straight through books of the Bible, because this is what will produce the kind of qualities that God wants in our lives. Now, the word of Christ refers to the word of God. It pertains to the person and work of Jesus Christ and understanding the word of God and how it points to him. The word of God is to run our lives. We're to live our lives with God's word richly living in us. The word of God should feel at home in our hearts. And a church that minimizes the word of God is a church that produces people who are in spiritual poverty. Now, how does it happen? How do we get to the point where the word of God is living richly in us? There are three ways this happens, spelled out right here in verse 16 by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. Number one, the word of God richly lives in us through teaching. That's what Paul says. with all wisdom teaching. Ladies and gentlemen, this is important for you to see. That word teaching is the word from which we get our English word didactic. It's referring to systematic instruction or schooling that comes from a teacher. And the prepositional phrase in all wisdom implies that teaching that is based on all of the truth of God's word is that which will produce these qualities in your life. In other words, it is through careful teaching and instruction about the whole counsel of God that will produce growth in your life. Dr. H.A. Ironside said, a word-filled Christian is a spirit-filled Christian. The more you sit under sound teaching, the more the Word of God will richly live in you, the more the Word of God will richly produce these qualities in you. The second way that the Word of God richly lives in your life is through admonishment. That's what Paul says in verse 16, and admonishing one another. Now that word admonish means put into your mind, and particularly some negative things. The more you're putting into your mind all of the wisdom of God, and some of that wisdom will step on your toes, the more God's Word is richly living in you. Both positive and negative instruction is beneficial for us. When we permit ourselves to be reproved by the Scriptures, when we permit ourselves to be rebuked and exhorted by the Word of God, we are putting ourselves on a course to having God's Word richly dwell in us. People who don't like to be admonished by the Word of God are robbing themselves of a wonderful, rich, spiritual life. There was a man a number of years ago in Idaho, a dear old man, who had a serious physical problem. And I happened to go with him to the doctor. While we were in this room, the doctor said to him, look, this is going to hurt. And I'll never forget what this older gentleman said. He said, I don't care if it hurts. Do what you need to do to get me better. It didn't matter that the initial action was going to hurt him because the end product would be he would be better from the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what the admonishment does. It stings. It has a bitter, sharp effect when it hits. When God's Word pierces a mind and heart, there's something that stings you about it. But so what? If you take that in and you respond to it and you allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit can do in the convicting work, this admonishment will ultimately make you not only allow the Word of Christ richly dwell in you, but it will also produce these wonderful qualities that God wants in our lives. The third way that we let the Word of Christ richly live in our lives is through singing. When we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that can really enhance our relationship with God. That is why, ladies and gentlemen, it is so important that we sing, and it's so important what we sing. Music that is really worshipful, music that will really develop us, is music that is both spiritual and sound. It's music that is true. Ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of singing is not to entertain. The purpose of singing is not to have you get some glazed-eyed look in your mind or in your eyes and sway in a sanctuary. It is to impart the true Word of God and doctrines of God to your heart so that they can richly dwell in your life. Dr. Charles Ryrie said the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs must be those which teach and those which admonish. Some sing because they think it's a pretty thing to do. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not the reason you should sing. The reason we should sing is so that we can allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. A few weeks ago, I watched on a weekend part of a telethon, and they had what they called a gospel group go on there and sing. It was nothing more than gibberish nonsense. The words they were singing were not sound. They were talking about and just repeating some phrase over and over and over and over and over again. You couldn't get any kind of development or admonishment from what they were singing. It was just noise filling the air. And yet they were saying, this is worship. It isn't worship. If it's not communicating what's true and right and sound, I don't care what it's being presented as in the context of a church as far as music is concerned, it isn't right. It isn't going to help. It isn't going to enhance worship. In fact, it'll hinder your spiritual growth. This is why music must be selected very carefully. Music must be chosen very carefully so that congregations can look at the lyrics and they can listen to the music, because the purpose of it is to communicate wonderful truths about God to the hearts and minds of people. And by the way, when you go to your church You should go, number one, expecting you will be fed the Word of God, because that will allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Number two, you should go to church expecting I'm going to sing worshipful songs that are true and accurate in accordance with the Word of God. Not listen to some nonsense group that's up there just singing and repeating lyrics that mean nothing. When you select a church, you need to think about this very carefully. And by the way, when you neglect going to churches like that, you're shortchanging your spirituality. Now, the third section that grammatically comes out is what we've been challenged to do. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Here is a great principle that can govern any decision of life, both word and act. Can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? J. Vernon McGee said, this is a marvelous yardstick by which we can measure everything. In whatever we do, in whatever we say, we are to do all things, everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're to be able to give thanks through Christ to God the Father. If we govern our lives by this principle, do all things to the glory of God, to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, then, ladies and gentlemen, the peace of Christ will rule our hearts and our lives. Because every decision that we're making will filter through the Word of God, which dwells richly in us. We'll make that decision based on what the Word of God says, not based on what we feel or based upon what we think, but what the Scripture says. And then we make that decision, we govern our lives by this principle, and the peace of God floods our hearts. We've been commanded by God to develop this way. Our privilege that we have of knowing Jesus Christ demands this. And it's time that we get dressed in the way God wants us to look, and the way God wants us to live. God does not want us camouflage. He wants us to stand out in this world as people who know Him, as people who love Him, as people who live for Him. So I ask us all a personal question this morning. How are you dressed? How's your spiritual look in the sight of God? Did you do things this week in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or was your spirituality camouflaged? Our new position in Christ demands a new practice in this world. Perhaps you've blown it. Perhaps you haven't been looking much like a believer lately. Listen, Christ can forgive you all of your sins. Even if you're a Christian, you confess that to God and you start today living your life for Him. But for those of you listening to this today who've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, there is a peace that can come to your heart that you will never get any other way than by inviting Christ to be your personal Savior. So right now, as you listen to this, you pray, God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Christ died on the cross for my sins. And right now, I trust Him. I believe in Him to save me from my sins. Father, take your word and do your powerful work of grace in the minds of the hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.